I would call Matthew 19 part two, or part B, or the second phase, or however you want to say, of Matthew. It's the Judean ministry, and he's coming down the home stretch. I'm not making it like first 14 and the second 14 chapters, it's 28 chapters. But I'm thinking this is definitely a different day in the sense of like, it's leading up to what some people would call Passion Week. Okay, chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Okay, this is what I'm saying. He's the Judean ministry now. Great multitudes follow him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees, oh, good things are happening. Healing, and now we got Pharisees. Oh, nothing's quite so good that religious people can't gum it up, right? Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Why would they do that? Because they're trying to chip away at his popularity. It's open warfare now. It's unrestricted warfare. They have labeled him as Beelzebub. He's possessed by Beelzebub, and that's how he's got these great power to do these miracles. The gloves are off. They've made their choice. And now they're doubling down. So they're tempting him. Why are they tempting him this way? They're saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Because there's two divisions. There's a very conservative, no reason at all except for adultery. And then there's another camp, please, whatever. You know, if she burns your toast, if you find a better one, whatever. You know, just give her a little bill of divorcement. Send her back into the dating pool. Hey, kid, you're on your own. Hope it works out good for you. Have a good life. So whichever one he selects, he's going to alienate half the crowd. It's a good strategy. I mean, it really is. You know, you want to get half of everyone upset with you. I mean, if you're still divide and conquer. Now, before he answers, we should understand what Moses... Because all he's got to do is quote Moses and he's home free. Not really. Because when I quote Moses, I'm not always home free. When I'm teaching on divorce, if I take a more liberal view, then people get very distressed because now I'm being a liberal. But if I'm taking, you know, this ultra-orthodox conservative view, then people come up with these, well, what if, you know, scenarios. What does the Bible say about a woman who is being beaten? Huh, you say. And you know why I'm talking about this? Well, because it's the next thing up. But on the way home, we're playing golf today. And we met a guy down there, my golf buddy, his cousin. So, you know, he left and went south. And so the three of us were coming back north in the truck of a mutual friend. So they're in the front seat talking, and they're talking about a guy, and they say, oh, is he remarried now? Oh, yeah, he got remarried some time ago. Oh, that's good, that's good. His first wife, she was a negative person. No, I'm just saying. And then he said, the guy said, well, you know, some people are really down on divorce. I think that's what he was saying, me, but I didn't take the bait or anything. Oh, but she was the most negative. No matter what you say, she'll turn it around and find a way to sulk about it and grouse about it, and she's got a perpetual gray cloud over her head. Now, imagine living with such a person. And, you know, when I'm talking about divorce, you know what I'm not nerved up about? You guys getting divorced. I mean, I'm not. You know, Wednesday night crowd. I hope your marriage is going super, super great. And in reality, some days are better than others because that's who we are and that's how it works out. But we all get good marriages and happy about it, okay? I'm not nervous about that. Does that mean that when somebody asks you about divorce, that you say the correct thing? And what is the correct thing? Well, the biblical thing. Now, I got more faith in you than I got in a lot of people. I will say that. But I'm not sure the church has a unanimous voice on this. Now, let's just talk about this. What did Moses say? Well, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the problem is, well, what's good is we're going to get Jesus' interpretation. In other words, the correct interpretation. But prior to Jesus' interpretation, let me just tell you what Moses gave us. And when I say Moses, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God told Moses to write this. So I'm not just pinning it on Moses like Moses did something wrong. You understand, I believe in, the phrase is verbal plenary inspiration. It was given word at a time, letter at a time. Moses couldn't mistake it if he wanted to. That's the belief. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Adam, what does that mean? Well, that's the crux of it. What does it mean, found no favor in his eyes? Because he hath found some uncleanness in her. She can't cook. The poor girl, she can't boil water without scalding it. I can't live on raw vegetables. I gotta find another one, right? Some people would say. And some people would say, no. Some uncleanness is a very specific issue, okay? It's not just anything you want it to mean. Irreconcilable differences. Where's that in Scripture? What verse are you looking at? I'd be happy to entertain any ideas anyone has. What verse are we looking at? Because if it's just your ideas and my ideas, who cares, right? God has something to say about it. So, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. Now, you've got to determine what that is, but don't determine it too fast because Jesus is going to help us determine it. But when it's written at this time, when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Okay, right? She's got her bill of divorcement. She can go get married again. If the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her into her hand, send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, the former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. That's the only stipulation. Now, there's different laws regarding priests, regarding, the widow of a priest, things of this nature, okay? We're not going to get into every last little, but this is what we're dealing with, and this is why they're tempting him. You see, it is a pitfall. He can really, if he were a human being, you could see where he could step in it and get everyone upset with him. Is it lawful for a man to put his way away for every cause? That's the debate of the day. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read? And by the way, every time he says that, they really get mad at him. I'm sure they do. It was a thing in the day when someone would come to a priest or a lawyer or a Pharisee. Hey, what does the Bible say? Have you never read, you knuckle-dragging, mouth-breathing troglodyte? Have you? It's a way of putting somebody down. So when he says, have you never read, he's putting them down, giving them a taste of their own medicine, I think. How do you like it? Is kind of the idea. Have you never read? Of course they've read Moses. They've memorized the first five books of the Bible. I think he's saying this time, go ahead and read it again, this time with your eyes open, right? He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? By the way, okay, the first thing we have to understand is God made them at the beginning. Two, he made them male and female. If I had a dollar for every gender that existed, I would have $2. This is my verse. Okay, I have verses. There's many genders, and you can switch back and forth between them. It's just a social construct. Well, what's your verse? Hey, social construct boy, what's your verse? Well, I don't have a verse. Well, then shut up. You're just adding to the cacophony. You're not saying anything useful or helpful. You're just making noise, okay? I've got a verse. He made them, and he made them male and female. And that's all that there is. Now, and he, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. He shall not cleave to his husband, he shall cleave to his wife. Now, there's another one of those social constructs that just blew up, right? This man, this female, and each marriage should have one of those, each one of those genders, I should say, not one of them, okay? No gay marriage, and there's only two genders. Adam, you're a hateful person. I'm not. I'm not at all. I'm just teaching the Bible. And the Bible's clear in this. Now, when the Bible changes its position, I'll change mine, okay? And I don't mean a Bible version that someone comes up with and just, you know how people can rewrite the Bible to suit their fancy. I don't care about that. I mean the real Bible. When it changes, I change. And until then, this is what I believe. A man shall leave father and mother. That's important. You know that show, I think it was on the 90s, maybe the 80s, Everybody Loves Raymond. That was great comedy. It really was. But it was a horrible way to live a marriage. He never cut the apron strings. He was still mama's boy, and he's trying to, and his wife was just like, what is wrong with you? How come you, tremendous, funny stuff. If you're not married to that guy. I'm serious. I mean, you know, can you imagine? Because the wife has to know she's the alpha female now. And mom is relegated to second if, you know, you got female children. I'd put mom at third or whatever. Does that mean you have to hate your mom? No. But there's a new lady in town, and that's what the main focus is. It has to be. And you can be very devoted to your mom. And your wife probably hopes that you are in some way, as long as she knows that she's number one. A guy's got to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Okay? And you think, well, that means, hooking up and good stuff and all that that God has blessed marriage with. It does. But it's beyond that. It means, you know, single heart. It means kindred spirits. It means, like, you know, soulmates. It means best friends. It means everything you want it to mean and more. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. And he's emphasizing the unity there. Why? What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It's easy. What is your problem with this? God joined them. They're one flesh. They're one physical unit sometimes, and that's a good thing. They're soulmates. They are besties. They're what? Body, soul, and spirit. They're totally in unity. And by the way, when you tear that, it's not like a perforated sheet out of a notebook that tears easy. It's like tearing a page out of the middle of your Bible, trying to tear it down the columns. It tears messy, doesn't it? Where was I just recently? Because I was thinking about divorce. No, not thinking about having one. No. Thinking about the subject it's like a late date. Like somebody was like turning 30, and both. It was a shower. And his mom was there, and his dad and his stepmom were there. And they're still sharing a son. 38 years later. So that divorce didn't remove them from each other's lives. It's like, I can't stand this woman. I want her out of my life. Well, guess what? She's not going anywhere. You've got kids. You've got the graduations. You've got the weddings. You've got the birthday parties and the celebrations, and they're always there. You haven't gotten rid of anybody. You know what I mean? That tear doesn't happen really good. Why? Because God put it together, and he wanted it to stay together. So that's the attitude. Now when somebody asks you about divorce, Well, he's not letting you be fulfilled as a woman? Oh, yes, dear. You better get rid of... Easy now, easy, okay? There are reasons, and I would add, the Bible reasons are infidelity. Abandonment, some would say, from Paul's letters. She just left me. She's gone. She won't be my wife anymore. She didn't like the fact that I was Christian. She got sick and tired of that and she left. Boy, that's tragic and sad. What's the answer? Let her go. I'm sorry, I think that's biblical. And the other one I would think, at least separation, would be physical abuse when he or she aren't safe to live with because they're not, oh, he tells me to shut up and I can't stand that. Get somebody else involved who he respects and tell him, okay, that language isn't good in this house. Or there's a lot of ways we can fix things without divorcing, okay? We're going after the problem with an awful big solution that doesn't really solve, and it's not really godly at all. And like the guy said, he's married 5 times. They're all crazy. I can't marry any of those women. I always say this to point out, when you leave, you generally take the problems with you. Now, I've got 48 years invested here, and if I have a problem and suddenly I can't live with her anymore and I go marry someone, I didn't fix anything. I'm still the same idiot I ever was. Now, she's been working with me and we're getting pretty along pretty good. I might as well not start from scratch. I might as well, you know what I mean? And so people think like, well, this is the solution. It's never the solution. You know, I see what God does, because God is very, very smart. Sometimes people want to get divorced, and he'll give that person, the person that they're after, he'll say, yeah, you go ahead and you get her. And that's God's way of saying, see, you think you're so smart. He'll let them have the person that they desire, and that's its own, it's all the problems he needs to smarten up, but very often, okay? But what does Jesus say about it? God's joined them together. Let not man put asunder. Don't divorce. In Malachi, God says, I hate the putting away, the Old Testament way of saying divorce. God hates it. So what are we doing something God hates for? Then said they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He didn't say you have to do it. He said you can do it, but if you send her away, give her a writing of divorcement. Give her like her clear property. You don't own her. You're not entangled anymore, so she can be somebody else's wife. And so he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That's not the way God planned it. Now, I want to say something else. You're thinking, it would be wonderful if we lived in a country where you couldn't get divorced. Well, a few years ago, and I don't know if it's still the case, there were 2 countries on the earth where you could not get a legal divorce. The Philippines, and I think it was Ecuador. It was a South American country that was very Catholic, and it was Philippines, because it was very Catholic, and it was nightmarish. It's not what a utopia, because they just divorced, okay, in Ecuador, Juan married Maria, and he'd rather be with Teresa, so he left Maria after they had a couple of kids. And now he's with Teresa. Well, Teresa left him for Pedro, and they're just all still, it's just whose belongs to what, and it didn't solve the hardness of your heart just because it's against the law, you know what I mean? Just some people just said, forget marriage, forget divorce. It's easy, just live, and so that's what a lot of people in America are doing. It's a bad idea, and we've never had a lower marriage rate, and we've never had a lower babies rate, fertility rate. Anyway, and it doesn't bode well for our country, by the way. Yeah, Moses did that because you have a hard heart. God said, from the beginning, it was not so. God didn't plan it that way. Think of Adam and Eve, right? Adam said, Eve said, you leave me for another woman? He said, baby, there's nobody on earth besides you, right? And he was there, for he was committed, right? That's how it was, right? And we don't read of Adam or Eve's, who they married after the divorce. But it just wasn't a thing. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Jesus is allowing, and fornication is just a larger word for sex sin. Jesus is allowing that, you know, if somebody's cheated on you, and don't say you have to divorce them. It says that you may. And why is it that you may? Well, how come you just can't forgive that person? Well, you can forgive that person. You can reestablish trust. It's very, very hard to do. It's very difficult. I'm not saying go ahead and have an affair and see if she'll, nothing like that. The thing is that you don't have to divorce a person, but to some people, they'll never have that trust again. And they'll say, no, forget it. If you want her, go ahead and have her. Or you think he's some kind of special, well, go ahead and you're out of my house and go ahead and then, you know, and on it goes. Jesus gives that permission. He doesn't make it a commandment. Who shall put his away his wife, divorce her, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. Listen, she just doesn't entertain me anymore. I think I could do better. She's out, new one's in. That's called adultery according to Jesus Christ. And I don't want to mince any words. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Okay? It's pretty straightforward. Now, that's hard. Isn't it hard? And his disciples thought it was. They say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, yeah, you can't all receive this. It's a hard saying, I know. Not all men can receive this saying, save to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs. Eunuchs, isn't that like some sort of program on your computer, eunuchs? There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now we got to talk about eunuchs, because it's up next. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody who's been castrated, but that's kind of how it was invented. In the palace of Oriental monarchs who support numerous wives, the superintendent of the woman's apartment or harem was an office held by eunuchs. They castrated him so that he wouldn't, they wouldn't have any problem with him being tempted to do anything that was untoward. Okay? So he became a eunuch, and that was that. An emasculated man, a eunuch. Eunuchs in Oriental courts held by other officers of greater, like held by the Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in Acts chapter 8. Was the Ethiopian eunuch a eunuch? Not necessarily, because it came to mean just a big mahaf, somebody who's in charge of something. It didn't necessarily have to be a harem. One naturally incapacitated, one for marriage, two for begetting children. He couldn't have children, so he was, in the language of the day, a eunuch. Because he couldn't either perform or just physically couldn't have children. So if you wanted a marriage and you even want to have a partner who is capable, there might be a guy who just simply couldn't make children. And they call him eunuch. Now, of course, back in days where nobody knew who was the infertile part of the couple, right? He was a eunuch, that's all. And it doesn't necessarily mean a bad thing or anything else. Or one who voluntarily abstains from marriage. Okay, so the guy who says, I'm not getting married. I'm committing myself to the Lord. You think, what, like a Catholic priest? No. No, I don't mean like that. I think if somebody's going to like pastor a church, I think marriage is almost a prerequisite. I wouldn't say the Bible absolutely commands it, but part of, do you think I've ever helped somebody with their marriage? Do you think I've ever talk to somebody about marriage and just the whole thing. The problem, people having problems. You think I've ever given counsel? Yes. Yes. The answer, you'd all say, yeah, I bet you have maybe once, maybe even twice. It helps that I'm married. It helps that I'm married when a single woman would want and come to ask me a question. I'd say, especially if it's something to do with feelings or, yeah, I got a wife. You might want to talk to her. I think she could answer your question better than me. Being married helps. I'm not saying absolutely positive, but you know, when we're talking about qualifications for a bishop, qualifications for an overseer, qualifications for a one Mormon man, the husband of one wife, it says, right? What if his wife died and he's married again? It means a one woman man. Well, what if he got if he's had a divorce? Well, it's not an. We take a case at a time, okay? What happens when he was very young? He was 19 years old. He got married because he got a woman pregnant. He got married. It lasted about 5 months. And then he went here and there and did this and this. Then he became born again. And he really loves the Lord. And he's, you know, been serving the Lord faithfully for a long time. And he's found this girl and they want to get married. Nope. You've been married before. Forget it. Nope. It matters if you're inside of the faith or outside of the faith. It matters if we're going to make an elder of somebody in this situation or something like that. Well, he's been divorced. Forget it. We're never, I'm just not that hard. So anyway, that's the eunuch talk. Some people say, you remember where Paul said, I would that you all be like me? And he's talking about abstain from marriage. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. I'm glad we didn't all take his advice. Church been over in one generation. But he's saying, you know, the time's short. You ain't got time for this. Well, he's running around the kingdom getting beaten up. It's probably not a good thing that he was taking a wife with him and kids. Peter was married, and he went around the empire and preached the gospel too. And he was crucified, as was his wife also. So maybe Paul has a point. I don't know. But there are people who, for God's sake, say, I'm full speed ahead, living for the Lord. I'm not. Now, we don't see a lot of that, but that doesn't presuppose it can never happen. Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, there's two things here. Little kids, which are the result of a happy marriage. It's not a coincidence that they're there. God wants people to marry. He wants them to have children. He wants them to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he wants to, if you can't have children, I'm not trying to rub your nose in or anything like that, but I'm just talking about, you know why he said he hates divorce? Because he wants to raise a godly heritage. He wants people to bring up their children in the Lord. And now when you have these little people get affected by, is it good to get divorced for any reason? The Pharisee asks. And then these little children come up to Jesus and he's thinking like, hey, I got a lot of reasons right here why you probably ought to stay together. I mean, think about it. So that's first thing I see. The second thing I see is his disciples rebuke them. This is rather late in the game for that, isn't it? Don't the disciples at this point know who Jesus is? Is this the first time we read this in Matthew? Is this the first time it's happened at all? It seems to me that, isn't this deja vu all over again? And hasn't he said, what are you doing? I love children. I want them to, you know, be around. I want to bless them. I want them. He spoke harshly in the past about this, right? It didn't just last chapter, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Who therefore shall humble himself as this little child? Didn't you get the memo, disciples? It's bothersome. But I think, sometimes he has to tell me something two or three or 107 times. You know, amen? Isn't that just the way it is sometimes? Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We already went over that. he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Chuck Missler says, Jesus smiled. We don't have a scripture that says it, but have you ever seen children come to someone who didn't smile? And I don't think he was severe and austere and always grimacing and frowning or looking, I don't know. I don't picture him like that. You know what I mean? I picture him as very approachable by little children. Okay, now we're going to read about the good rich young ruler who makes four mistakes, tragic mistakes all. Behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Two mistakes already. Did you catch them? He said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Mistake number one, he thinks he's just a good teacher, master meaning teacher. And Jesus says, listen, I've been going around saying I'm God. Either I'm God or I'm not good. And that's why, because it looks, you know, you look at it, at first blush, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. This is Jesus saying he's not God. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We've seen so many times where he said he was God. We saw the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So let's not walk any of that back. Let's not forget everything we've ever learned. Jesus here says to the rich young ruler, don't be playing any games. I'm God or I'm not even good. Don't think you can get away with this good teacher nonsense. Mistake one, rectified, right? Mistake number two, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, you know that eternal life doesn't happen by doing, correct? But if thou wilt enter into a life, Jesus says in verse 17, keep the commandments. Easy peasy. Adam, I'm having a problem with that. I don't think you can keep the commandments and go have eternal life. I think you're exactly correct. I think you're exactly correct. So why is Jesus telling him to keep the commandments that he would have eternal life if he can't keep the commandments and have eternal life? Wait a second. What am I missing here? Well, I think what we're all missing is Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn there. Maybe Jesus didn't know what Paul was going to write. Okay, let's not be silly, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Do you keep the law and have eternal life? Jesus just said, yeah. No, he just pointed him to the law, actually. But here's what Paul says. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. And the reason it was our schoolmaster was to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. How are we justified? By faith. Okay? Don't miss that. So what's the purpose of the law? It's our pedagogia, I think is the word. We don't have an exact nanny is probably the closest. It's our schoolmaster. Think about the headmaster of a school. A teacher. It's to teach us. The law is to teach us. What? That we can't keep the law. He's saying, really? It teaches us God's holiness, and nobody's ever kept it yet. Well, excepting one. You didn't keep it. I sure didn't keep it. And I don't keep it now. And by the way, there's not a person on earth can keep it. Much of that has to do with the temple. What temple? Exactly. You see? How can you keep the law? What happens when you sin? What are you going to do about that? You can't keep the law. But you never did. But it showed us God's righteousness and it showed us our sinfulness. It was helpful. Adam, okay, I hear what you're saying. It was our schoolmaster to bring us Christ so we might be justified. But after the faith has come, justification, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So why does he point him to the law? He didn't get the memo. He didn't get the memo. He didn't realize what the law was for. So he points them back to the commandments. Hey, you want to be justified by the commandments, go ahead and keep the law. And by the way, if you did it perfectly, and I think you still have a problem. I think you're still born with the sin nature. But if you could keep the law perfectly, if we could do that, why would we need a Savior to begin with? But we can't. That's the problem. So Jesus points to the law, says, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Well, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now he gives them the second tablet of the law, minus one important one. Anyone see what's missing? Huh? No, the second tablet of law. The first one has to do with idolatry, no false gods before me, taking God's name in vain and keeping the Sabbath, okay? The second table of the law has to do with our I would call horizontal relationship, like honor your mother and your father, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. I just come up with five of them, but there's six. There's four vertical commandments, six horizontal commandments. Which one did I miss? Covet. Don't covet. Don't envy. I think that's the one that he's got the problem with, right? I'm just saying. And then he adds to that the table of the law that says, oh, yeah, he doesn't even mention God, but he mentioned you got to love your neighbors yourself. Remember, he already said that was the most important commandment. Well, half of the most important commandment. The first half of it was love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he leaves God out of the equation. And he says, just on the horizontal level, do all this. And the guy said, mistake number three, if you keep counting, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Well, I would doubt that you've kept these things from your youth up. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's keeping the law. And if that's the case, how do you know that you're still lacking something? If I were hitting on all cylinders and I never disobeyed the law, you wouldn't like to sit under my teaching. No, I'm serious. I'm so perfect. Why aren't you? What is your problem? I'm doing it. Come on. Oh, I'd be horrible. You know why? I think I'm gracious. You know why? Because I need grace. You remember we were talking about that Sunday. To really enter into God's grace for yourself, you've got to enter it into on a level of like giving people forgiveness and overlooking people's shortcomings. And you look at your own, you say, oh God, you're so good, you're so merciful. And you can really drink in that and really enjoy that. I think people who are really hard on themselves all the time and don't know what it is to accept and embrace God's love is because that's how they are to everybody else. Anyway, I've done all these things. What lack I yet? Well, how come you know you're still lacking? That's the question I'd ask. No, you haven't done all these things. And now he's going to talk about envy. He's going to talk about, like, okay, the guy's, one, he's idolatrous. His things are his God, obviously. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now, if you go and give all your stuff to the poor, will you go to heaven? No, he's not saying that. Look at carefully now. The guy wants to go, he says, what good thing that can I do that I may inherit eternal life? He asked the wrong question, but at the end of the day, he wants eternal life. Jesus tells him, come and follow me. It's really that easy. It's really that easy. You know what? Is that all? Come on, are you kidding me right now? Because, like, if I'm going to follow you, say I have this couch, right? And I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, I can't really because I got this couch. Am I going to drag a couch around me through the Judean hillside and up over the Jordan? Hey, Peter, grab the other end of my couch. You might as well get rid of it all if you're following Jesus at this time and this way. Now, you can follow Jesus and own a couch. I'm not anti-couch. I'm just saying, right? Come and follow me. Now, it's very interesting to me. In the Gospel of Mark, when he's telling the same story, and Jesus said unto him, and Jesus looking at him, loved him. Says Mark, doesn't say that anywhere else, but it says it in Mark, and I always think that's a very autobiographical statement. I think the rich young ruler is Mark. Now, I could be wrong about that, and it doesn't really matter for our purposes, right? But I think it is Mark, and I think he ends up eventually following him. The fourth mistake, and when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Are you kidding me? All it is follow me? And I just get rid of my junk, which it's not helping me anyway. It's more headache. I pay taxes on it. I got to store it. Remember, what if you have the whole world and lose your soul? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Following Jesus isn't about acquiring things. Now, if God's blessed you with things, he can do that. Listen, he can do that. I'm not anti-things, okay? He blessed Abraham with stuff, and Isaac with stuff, and David with stuff, and Solomon with a lot of stuff, and Job with stuff, okay? And if he's given you stuff, praise his holy name. He likes to bless, okay? Get rid of all your stuff. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Get rid of anything that's stopping us from following him, that's for sure, okay? But at the end of the day, come and follow me. Now, he said something very specific to this guy. You know what? You can't really follow me. You don't have room in your heart. You already have a God. Possessions. Did he prove that out? Yeah. What? I got to get rid of all my stuff. I got to give my God away. Oh, no. And he went away sad. Now, he didn't go away mad. Hopefully he repented. Hopefully he came to himself. Hopefully he came back. And by the way, the denouement of the whole thing is I think he did. I think it's Mark, okay? Which, yay! And we know that Mark turned out faithful after all. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, the rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And now all us rich people are saying, and now I don't think anyone here is rich. I only think we're rich. I've been to Haiti. Okay? They would look at your wealth as unimaginable. They would look at you as like a king of an empire. You have your own house? You live in a house all by yourself? Are you kidding me? You have two vehicles? Okay. So rich is a relative term. But Jesus said unto those who are rich, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom. They shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it was easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He's taking the biggest thing, a camel, and the smallest thing, an eye of a needle, and says, you can't put that through that. It would be just, that's how hard it would be for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples heard it. They're exceedingly amazed. Why? Because they think that prosperity is meaning that God is blessing your life. Well, there's a lot of Sadducees and there's a lot of Pharisees that are exceedingly wealthy and God is not blessing their lives. They're just thieves. Thieves. So it's not necessary. And we know a lot of people who are very, very, very wealthy and it's not a blessing of God. It's maybe they have business savvy. Maybe they've got their wealth good. Maybe they've come got it bad by disobeying the law, but wealth is not always a sign that God's blessing. So they're exceedingly amazed because they're thinking, well, they can buy more offerings, they can give more money to the poor, they can do the things that God requires for us to get into heaven. Of course, they're way off by being amazed. They shouldn't be. Who then can be saved? Jesus beheld them and said, unto them with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. You realize you're the camel and the eye of a needle is that gate you pass through to get saved? It's a miracle of God. You are a sinner. You are rotten to the core. You're a horrible person. I know because I'm worse. Look, and I'm saved. How'd that happen? A miracle of God. Yeah, just so you know. Then answered Peter and said, behold, we have forsaken all. Look, he was all upset, but we readily did that, Jesus. And we followed you. What shall we have, therefore? It's a good question. I think it's coming from a right place, because Jesus answers it without rebuke at all. Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, you 12, which have followed me in the regeneration," read here, kingdom, "when everyone's, after everyone's risen from the dead," right? "When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," when's that? Zion, all right? It's the kingdom age. "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the kingdom, there's still Israel, and you guys are the judges of Israel. You 12, specifically, okay? He's not talking to you, he's not talking to me, he's not talking about apostolic succession or those 12. Minus one of them who would be replaced. Don't you worry about that right now. "And everyone," now he's opening it up to a larger group, "that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for not my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Okay, everlasting life first, and I want you to understand something, 100-fold, all right? Now the parable of the kingdom, the man that is a householder. Now, we're not going to get there, but just remember that for next week. You know, a guy goes, and he says, "Hey, I'll give you a denarius. I'll give you a day's wage if you go and tend my family." People go out in the middle of the, you know, first of the morning, in the middle of the day, late in the afternoon, just before dusk, and he gives them all the same, you remember? Some they receive this, some receive this, some receive this. Think about this 100-fold and why you're like some people only getting 30 or whatever, because they haven't been working as long as some others. There's in equality in heaven, we're all citizens, we're all access. There's not an equality in rewards. I'm sorry, there's just not. Right? And that's why, that's much of what Hebrews is about, right? There's a 30-fold, a 60-fold, and a 100-fold. And every day we get to stay around, we get another opportunity to add to our report card. "But many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, I'm a 100-fold guy, because I got saved when I was 20, and now I'm 66 years old, so I've been walking with the Lord for 46. I've been carrying the burden in the heat of the day, and if you just get in, welcome to the family, but I'm sorry, I outrank you by a lot. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Some of the first, or those who think they're first, shall be last. Some of the last shall be first. I got nothing to say. Listen, you can outshine me a millionfold. You can be faithful to God and what he's called you to do a lot more than I've been faithful. And I don't know. I try to be faithful, right? I'm not suggesting that I'm a horrible, wicked person behind the scenes or anything like that. But I'm saying he's the judge. He knows motives. Everything that we do, it's tested by fire, right? And it's going to either ashes or it's going to be made, the fire is going to make it better. And only Jesus can do that. And what's your reward look like? I don't even, and by the way, if you're the 100-fold person, I'm the one single, two-fold, I praise God for you. Yay for you. Jealous? No, I could do better if I was applied myself, if I worked hard, I'm sure. It's not like you think. Remember, we're running the race, and you want to run to win, but you're not running against me or anybody else. You run in the race that he set before you. He's got his eye on the stopwatch. He knows what time he's expecting you to. And again, it's a metaphor. I don't run. That's not the point. Run the race. Do what he's called you to do to all your ability. And then we're going to see the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man next week. Okay, so let's end there.